In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thinking back as far as I can, years and years, my own sermons, and those of other priests on this 22nd Sunday after Pentecost, it seems that no priest knows how to begin this Sunday except by quoting the most famous words of the Gospel. And therefore, the sermon always begins the same: render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I had thought perhaps to begin this year in a different way, but here we are. Today, interestingly, is also the feast day of Blessed Karl, the last Habsburg emperor, last emperor of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and we may say also the last Caesar. I had a professor at university who used to say that perhaps 1,000 years from now, historians will look back on the beginning of the 20th century as the end of the Middle Ages, because it was only after the First World War that no one could be found on earth to claim the title of Caesar, which was the theme throughout the so-called Middle Ages. After that war, Caesar seems has definitively vanished from the earth. Besides Blessed Karl, there were two other monarchs who bore this title and were swept from power at the end of the First World War. The German Caesar, or Kaiser, was replaced by a sickly democracy, which quickly degenerated into the awful specter of National Socialism. Meanwhile, the Caesar, or Tsar, of Russia, abdicated his throne on the Ides of March, 1917. And a couple of years later was murdered with all his family. And the grim new order, boasting the dawn of a workers' paradise, began to oppress the peoples of the East with more ferocity than any Caesar could have concocted. If we look back to the first age of Caesars, the age of pagan Caesars, not once in this 300-year period do we hear of an organized Christian revolt against the Roman Empire. Christians humbly imitated the example of their master, who had said himself before the Roman magistrate, "Thou wouldst have no power over me had it not been given thee from above." It would seem that Catholics would be overjoyed to see the whole world Catholic. But they are also content if a pagan world simply leaves them free to practice their faith and preach the gospel. And if the world does not allow them even this, then they are content to give their lives while loving and praying for their persecutors. In the meantime, they hold careers, pay taxes, respect the law, and even hold public office. They are good, patriotic citizens like anyone else. Is this not proof that Catholics believe in the separation of church and state? Is not that the meaning of our Lord's words today? By all means, as Catholics, we have always recognized the separation between the spiritual and the temporal power. And this has always been understood in favor of the spiritual power. That is, if we employ a term such as separation of church and state, it is to insist on the independence of the true Church of Christ from all interference by secular authority. Is that, though, what this phrase has come to mean in recent centuries? No, I'm afraid this phrase is now somewhat dishonest. It is in fact a new name given to an old idea. The idea of total dominance by the state over the church. This we find, first of all, as soon as the Age of Martyrs comes to a close. As soon as the church emerged from the catacombs, she had to reckon with a state which was a bit too friendly. That is, not only willing to tolerate the Christian religion, but even more willing to govern it, and even decide points of doctrine. The great Russian apologist Vladimir Soloviev goes so far as to say that all the heresies of that time, which concerned the Trinity, the divinity, the humanity of Christ, boiled down in the end to some state-sponsored idea to insist on the power of the state. For in the end, the idea of all those heresies is the same. God is not fully in our world. If he's not truly God, or not truly man, God has not truly come among us. Therefore, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It's not even in this world. And all that matters here and now is the state. In the West, we saw different heresies crop up later on in time, especially concerning the Church of the Word Incarnate here on earth and the sacraments instituted by Christ, the visible signs which contain and confer the grace which is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature. And this attack, which first began at the time of the Protestant revolt, continues today on the part of the state. For the greatest attack today is on those two sacraments that allow the mystical body of Christ to be governed, not by the state, but by its true society, which is the church, and for that society to grow by the sacrament of matrimony. And of course, both of these are intimately tied to that greatest of sacraments, which is the Holy Eucharist. In state after state throughout the world, we are now told that in order to protect its citizens, the state can no longer recognize the inviolability of the seal of confession. In former Christian nations, such as Ireland, and now everywhere, Christian marriage, even natural marriage, the only true and lasting remedy for abortion and all other sins against the procreation and nurturing of human life, is now open to redefinition by the state. Finally, it is now said that Catholic politicians who openly oppose the Church's teaching in the exercise of their office must not be denied Holy Communion, for that would be a direct violation of the separation of church and state. And sadly, the American hierarchy and other hierarchies around the world have for a long time taken the position that they must remain silent in this matter. Separation of church and state then seems to boil down to render unto Caesar all that he claims, and unto God all that is left. We rightfully look upon our dear nation today as mission territory. We forget that officially it ceased to be mission territory long ago. We cannot imagine our nation today without its Catholic hierarchy. We have seen many American bishops and cardinals by now. Some of you may know that we once had not only bishops and cardinals, but even a primate. The Archbishop of Baltimore, as shepherd of the oldest see in our country, once bore the title of Primate of the United States. He could convene national councils, such as the Council of Baltimore, from which we received our famous Baltimore Catechism. He had a certain preeminence over all the bishops of the land. Although the title was largely honorary, as in Catholic nations such as Spain and Ireland, it stood nevertheless as a sign that Rome saw in the United States the making of a great Catholic nation. At the close of the 19th century, not long before the world of Caesar would come crashing down forever, James Cardinal Gibbons, Archbishop of Baltimore, received a letter from Pope Leo XIII, an apostolic letter intended to be read by all the bishops of our country and by the Catholic world as a whole. Cardinal Gibbons was well known and well loved by Catholic and Protestant alike. He championed the cause of labor, and Teddy Roosevelt called him the most useful citizen in America. He was primate of the United States. He would be the last to bear this title, for it would die with him. This apostolic letter, as many of you know, was Testem Benevolentiae, Leo XIII's correction of certain opinions which paraded under the name of Americanism. The Pope explains the underlying principle of these new opinions is that in order more easily to attract those who differ from her, the Church should shape her teachings more in accord with the spirit of the age and relax some of her ancient severity and make some concessions to new opinions. Many think that these concessions should be made not only in regard to ways of living, but even in regard to doctrines, which belong to the deposit of the faith. They contend that it would be opportune, in order to gain those who differ from us, to omit certain points of her teaching, which are of lesser importance, and to tone down the meaning which the Church has always attached to them. Let it be far from anyone's mind to suppress for any reason any doctrine that has been handed down. Such a policy would tend rather to separate Catholics from the Church than to bring in those who differ. There is nothing closer to our heart than to have those who are separated from the fold of Christ return to it, but in no other way than the way pointed out by Christ. In that world of Leo XIII and Cardinal Gibbons, that long-lost American dream, no American Catholic could dream that he would ever one day feel pressured by his fellow Americans to compromise his beliefs on the right to life or the sanctity of marriage. That was a time when abortion was illegal in every state of the Union. The Pope at that time maintained that the immediate threat was not to Catholic morals, but to the faith. His fear was that American Catholics were beginning to dilute their faith in order to blend in with their Protestant neighbors, that they were doing so with an ever-increasing spirit of independence from Rome. He feared that the Catholic Church in America was becoming the American Catholic Church. And if Catholics were ready to compromise their faith today, they would be ready to compromise their morals tomorrow. And so he concluded that from the foregoing, it is manifest that we are not able to give approval to those views which in their collective sense are called by some Americanism. If by this name are to be understood certain endowments of mind which belong to the American people, just as other characteristics belong to various other nations, if moreover by it is designated your political condition and the laws and customs by which you are governed, there is no reason to take exception to the name. But if this is to be so understood that the doctrines which have been adverted to above are not only indicated but exalt him, then it could be no manner of doubt that our venerable brethren, the bishops of America, would be the first to repudiate and condemn it as being most injurious to themselves and to their country. For it would give rise to the suspicion that there are among you some who concede and would have the church in America to be different from what it is in the rest of the world. My dear faithful, this is not the first time that I've ever spoken to you about this topic. But today I would like to add that we are witnessing the end of Americanism. I do not mean that this heresy has been defeated. I mean that it has largely run its course, for it has achieved its end and borne its fruit. It began, sadly, with that very Council of Baltimore and its many meetings, at one of which they banned the wearing of the cassock in public so that priests could wear a suit and fit in more with the clergy at large. That council reduced the number of holy days observed by American Catholics. They fought to have as few as four, but Rome insisted on at least six. As the Catholic hierarchy and Catholics in general took this tone toward their fellow Americans, Catholics did indeed begin to advance in American society, a society that, during the great waves of immigration, decried Rome, Romanism, and rebellion, now began to see Catholics not as a danger, but as valuable members of our American society. A devout Catholic clinched the presidential nomination by a major political party in the 1920s. He lost badly during that Republican era, but this happened again in 1960. This time with a real prospect of victory in the general election. And so this Catholic candidate was at pains to explain to his fellow Americans that his Catholic beliefs would play no role in the manner in which he executed the office of President of the United States. The hierarchy at the time, far from decrying his words, seemed in some way, at least silently, to support them. For when this dear president of ours was shot down, at his funeral, the Catholic hierarchy at the time made the decision that it should be as simple and unceremonious a funeral as possible. And so they simply celebrated a low mass, forgoing all the ceremonies that normally accompany a Catholic funeral, a solemn requiem mass with all the beautiful Gregorian chants and blessings that go along with his immemorial rites. What an opportunity missed by the Catholic Church in America. How far from the program, the simple missionary program proposed to us by Leo XIII, two generations earlier. For that Pope told us, the scriptures teach us that it is the duty of all to work for the salvation of one's neighbor, according to the power and position of each. The faithful do this by religiously discharging the duties of their state of life, by the uprightness of their conduct, by their works of Christian charity, and by earnest and continuous prayer to God. On the other hand, those who belong to the clergy should do this by an enlightened fulfillment of their preaching ministry, by the pomp and splendor of ceremonies, and especially by setting forth that sound form of doctrine which St. Paul inculcated upon Titus and Timothy. For we think that there are many in your country who are separated from Catholic truth more by ignorance than by ill will, who might perchance more easily be drawn to the one fold of Christ if this truth be set forth to them in a friendly and familiar way. How far is this world of Leo XIII, even the world of John F. Kennedy, from our thoughts today? Surely Americanism has begun to run its course. Devout Catholics cannot feel today the same temptation to conform to American society. For America no longer promises to be a vaguely Christian nation. It is pagan like all the others. And the state, for its part, no longer sees any reason to respect its side of the bargain. And although it seems we enjoy a moment of freedom here and now, we can well expect that the state will continue to encroach upon the rights of the church in the near future. I ask you then, 100 years later, is this missionary program of Leo XIII too much to ask of us? If every Catholic in America followed this program, would we not, by the grace of God, have conversions by the millions? If every American Catholic heeded these words, would we not see unborn children and true marriage securely protected by our nation's laws? And what of the hierarchy? What if they did say to all Catholic politicians, holding public office may entitle you to coins of tribute from this country's treasury, but if you cease to uphold the teaching of the church and the exercise of your office, you are by no means entitled to coins from the church's sacramental treasury, coins which bear the seal of the real presence of her divine spouse. You may indeed tax our income, but you shall never lay hands on our most sacred treasure. I'm always deeply edified by how many of you invite new people here to St. Mary's, Catholics and non-Catholics. I urge you, by all means, to continue. After this, if we are doing all we can, in church, at home, in the workplace, in the voting booth, there is still prayer, especially the Most Holy Rosary. Our prayers can bring this nation to its knees. And we can do no better than to make our own the prayer for Mission Sunday, which is added to today's Mass. O God, who wouldst have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, send forth, we beseech thee, laborers into thy harvest, and grant that they may proclaim thy word with all boldness, that thy word may spread and be made manifest, and all nations may know thee as the one true God, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen.